have a solid rock to stand on, that you have an anchor that's secure. We have a resting place. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the same yesterday, today, forever, unchangeable, immutable, invincible, and all-conquering, all-glorious. We rejoice, we boast in you today. What do we have but you? On earth, what do we have in heaven but you? And so, Lord, we gladly meet with you, gladly present ourselves to you today. No strings attached, nothing, Lord, that we know of between us and you. We want nothing between. And so, Lord, here we are. You brought us in union with yourself. You dealt so bountifully, Lord, with our soul. We don't know how to say thank you. We don't know how to say thank you for all the blessings that you've lavished upon us, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Thank you for all your goodness. Thank you for all the gladness you give us. Thank you for all the glory you destined for us. Thank you for every dear Savior. Thank you, Lord, for the dear saints of God. Thank you for the called and chosen, the elect of God. Thank you, Lord, for good companions in our earthly journey to the heavenly city. We ask, Lord, that you quicken our step. Oh, it brightens our confidence. It enlarges our faith. Cause our love to abound. Lord, we ask you to lead us on, King Eternal.
A few comments about last weekend. Thinking of our singing here, hasn't it been true over the years that time and again God has meant with us in singing, meant with us in as we're sitting there in our seat and singing these songs of Zion, and God has met with us, and you know it's ministering one to another, isn't it? And maybe you didn't get too much out of the last song, but I did, or or vice versa, you know. And so we're singing to one another, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Last weekend at the wedding, an acquaintance of mine that was down from Iowa, he told me afterward, he said that when we started singing at the wedding, he says, I leaned over to my friend and I told him, these people know how to sing. He said, I've forgotten what singing was like that. And so what an encouragement, I'm sure it was. And a lot of pictures were taken at that wedding, and I believe if I could have had a camera, I would have got the best shot. When I was walking Bethany up the aisle, everybody was standing up and turning around and looking at us. And it was like a thousand angelic faces were looking at me. And all of you were just, I think, I would have had the best shot. It's such a blessing to have others share in your joy. And, you know, Paul says in Philippians 1, he says, share your joy with me even as I share my joy with you. And that's a great privilege, isn't it? We don't want to be selfish. We want to share our joys. You know, that's one of the big reasons, I think, for the love feast. for the Lord's Supper so we can share our joys with one another. And a mutual benefit. I don't know the day of my death, but I want to tell you all that it has been a joy to be your pastor, to be your co-pastor now, and I feel like really I'm the one that's been ministered to. You all have been the ministers. I'm not much good at this type of thing, but I just want to express my thanks to God for each one. And let's turn to and read this in Ecclesiastes 7. We'll be looking at the last praise. A good name is better than a good ointment. And he tells us another thing that's better. The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Then he gives another thing that's better. It's better to go to a house of mourning, that is, a funeral home, than to go to a house of feasting, that is, a restaurant. Let's look at the second better. The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Quite a thing, isn't it? There's a piece of chalk here. You know, you go to a cemetery, and here you've got this monument, and you got a name on there, and you got what else on there? Dates. You got a date here and a date there. The day of one's birth and the day of one's death. And he's saying that second date is the best one. Isn't that something? How can it be? I mean, do you think that way? Do you think that way? Here's a little Jasmine Hargrave, and you know, just such joy at the birth of a little baby. And for years following, where you have a birthday party, and you tell them happy birthday. Now here we can look at that little one and tell them that it is possible, and think for them it is possible that there is a better day coming for them. The day of one's death is better than the day of his birth. But how can that be? I mean, how could that possibly be true? A day of death? Better than this happy birthday? You know, we've got a little hermeneutical lesson here that we've got to deal with, don't we? I mean, how can it be universally true, right? Because we know for the non-Christian, that's not true. There's Lazarus in Luke 16 and the rich man, and that rich man, it says that he died, he was buried, and in Hades, he said, I'm in agony, and I'm in torment in this flame. You can't say that it was better for that man the day of his death than the day of his birth, right? And the Lord says, I think one of the most heaviest verses in the Bible is Mark 14:21. You know, regarding the non-Christian, regarding the man who causes offenses, who turned Christ in, betrayed the Lord, it says it'd be better for that man if he'd never been born. Isn't that, I mean, that's just about as heavy as you can make it. That the day of his death and what follows If he ends up going to hell, it'd be better if he just never even existed. And so, we got to read this and compare Scripture with Scripture, right? And that's always true. You've got to compare the whole Bible to rightly interpret the Bible. The more we know the Bible, the more rightly we do interpret the Bible. All else being equal. And so the Lord said in Mark chapter 12 that if David called the Messiah Lord, then in what sense is he his son? Because, you know, David called Messiah Lord, and he also called the Messiah his son. He's the son of David. And so Jesus says, in what sense? And so it is quite scriptural. You know, a lot of times we say, well, in this sense, that's true, but in that sense, it's not true. And so it's quite valid, quite scriptural to have to read and take God for what he means. And so we must conclude, this is true only for the Christian, that the day of his death is better than the day of his birth. That is true for the Christian and for him only. Can you think of some ways, some reasons why this would be true for the Christian? Name some of them off.
Pure peace, joy. There's no corruption. There's no sin. I mean, to me, it seems like the comparing traits of God to a pen. There's just no comparison.
No pain. See Christ. Incorruptible. You've named a lot of them off that I thought of already. So I'm not telling you too much new. I'm just trying to remind you of what you already know, and that we might rejoice all the more in it, press on all the more toward it.
Yes.
Yeah. Well said. My first point is what's been mentioned here already. One reason that the day of death is better than the day of one's birth is because when we're born, we enter the realm of mortality. But when we die, we enter the realm of immortality, or at least it's soon to come. When we're born, it's the realm of mortality. You know what that word means, don't you? The word mortal. What's the word mean? It means death, right? And that root occurs in a lot of places, you know, like mortuary, mortician. Mortify, and the metaphors that are applied, like death, or like dust, like grass. We're born under the reign of death. That's the Bible phrase, the reign of sin and death. Read the news clip a couple weeks ago about a college-age girl that went on a simple canoeing trip, and they came upon some zip line on the river. And so they were having some fun on that, and I don't know, something broke and she got cut, and she went, you know, to the emergency room, and they got her fixed up, but here she had some flesh-eating bacteria in it, and just like that, she lost her leg and lost fingers. I don't know what else. I guess she's still alive. Last I didn't hear anything differently. But we're in the realm of mortality, under the reign of sin and death. And indeed, there are dangers on every hand. Cemeteries keep filling. The Wesley family, you know, John and Charles Wesley. John, he had, there was 19 brothers and sisters. 9 of them died in infancy. It's like we're born dying. Some die before they're born. But as soon as we're born, the process of dying has begun. It's just incredible, isn't it? What a realm, what a world we're in, what a fallen world we're in. And much of life is an effort, a valid effort, to shield us from death as much as we can. The white lines on the road. The parent says to his child, put your coat on. Water filters, safety belts, seat belts, and everything like that, in an effort to try and avoid death. But when we do die, then we enter the realm of immortality. It begins when we're born again, really, doesn't it? I mean, that seed of eternal life is placed in us, and in a sense, we already have immortality dwelling in us when we're born again, when we become a Christian. That incorruptible seed is planted in our hearts. That is the Spirit of God. And upon death, we're freed from the mortal. And the next step is immortality, fulfilled at the resurrection, when redemption is fully applied. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, that great resurrection chapter, that this mortal must put on immortality. The natural body takes upon a spiritual sense, and the weakness is raised in power. That which is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. And it's such a mystery. Paul says it is. It's a mystery. How that will be changed, and how that will, if alive will be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. If we're raised from the grave, we'll be raised first and raised incorruptible. It's the same body and yet a different body. We know that from the Lord. He had the same body. He had the nail prints in his hand and the spear print in his side. We know it was the same body and yet entirely a different body. It's a mystery. But the prospect is no more pain, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more tears, no more death. The former things will be put away and everything made new. What a precious promise we have in Revelation 2, verse 7. He who overcomes will not partake of the second death, but he'll be able to taste of the tree of life, partake of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I can't help but wonder if that tree of life is immortality. I'd say yes, indeed. For the Christian, the day of his death is better than the day of his birth. As we are done with mortality and begin, that process of immortality begins. Let's put it another way, a second point. We're done with a body. Yeah, we're done with this body. And at birth, we've got the body and it's a problem. The body is a problem. I had polio when I was 4 years old. The hospitals keep on filling. The Gospels, you know, they just, you read through the Gospel accounts and they brought the blind and the sick and the lame and the lepers and the deaf and the dumb and all these sick folks, you know, that were brought to Christ, and he healed so many of them, so many that the world could not contain the books. You know, we read over that, but it's in there. The Lord must have done a massive amount of miracles, miraculous healings. And the world couldn't contain the books, so many. But I'm saying, look how many problems there are. And the Lord was moved to compassion when he saw them like sheep without a shepherd. We were watching this documentary the other day about 10, 15 years ago. Somalia was overtaken by this man named Idid and a mean Muslim. And he used famine as his weapon. You know, aid would come in and somehow they would confiscate the truckloads of food and use them for their own benefit. And so 300,000 people died in Somalia under that man. He just, once again, in massive, massive needs. And the body is a challenge. So much of the struggle of life has to do with the body. I mean, so many hours out of our day has to do with making ends meet, putting food on the table and putting a shelter, a roof over our head. A large part of our life is for the body. And just the physical needs, not to mention the spiritual needs. Once a person becomes a Christian, here we are, fighting remaining corruption, fighting mortifying the deeds of the body, putting off the deeds of the body, and fighting sin, the remaining sin in our mortal body. And so I don't understand it. I mean, I know it's not my little finger that's rotten. And it's not the problem. The problem goes deeper than that, but yet that's the way the Bible talks. And so, admittedly, this body, it is still the fallen part of me, and it's going to be with me until I'm gone. And so when we're gone, when we die, that body is no more a problem. It's gone, soon to be raised immortal, and soon to be rewarded for even what this fallen body did, this corrupt body did under the influence of the Spirit of God in my life. These fingers, not yet redeemed, but nevertheless these fingers have served Christ. These eyes have served Christ. These legs, these feet, you know, you look at your feet and you say, thank you, you done all right. You've helped. And even our bodies will be raised and rewarded and glorified. I'd say again, the day of our death is going to be better than the day of our birth. Number three, it's already been mentioned, struggle versus rest. When we're born, struggle begins. When we die, the struggle is over and we enter into rest. Job says in 5:7, man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. It goes way back to the curse in Genesis 3, doesn't it? Cursed is the ground, cursed everything, everything cursed. And so we live a life of struggle, trying to pay our bills, trying to put food on the table, trying to find clothing, planning, hoping, wishing, striving, trying to do our best, trying to make it on. And so the struggle goes on. Whether Christian or non-Christian, the struggle of life. And for the Christian, it's a spiritual struggle as well. Struggles with relationships and so on. It can sometimes be the worst kind of struggle. And so on the day we die, the struggle is over and we enter into rest. It says in Revelation 14:13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Isn't that verse? It's just beautiful. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. And then in case you didn't get the point, the Spirit of God ratifies it. Yes, is the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their deeds will follow them. It says in Hebrews 4:9, we ought to labor to enter into that rest. I don't think it's talking about Sunday. I don't think it's talking about that. It's bigger than that. Once again, you got to compare Scripture with Scripture. And it's a parallel caution to all the rest of the cautions in the book of Hebrews. It's saying, persevere, you Hebrew Christians. Don't go back to that old religion. Persevere. Go on with Christ. Labor into that Sabbath rest, the true rest that's never been given yet. The rest that was given back there in Joshua's day when they entered Canaan, that wasn't it. Or David, he wouldn't have later on said, labor to enter into the rest in Psalm 95, later than Joshua and Canaan. So the rest still remains. So he's saying that rest, that's heaven. Labor to enter into that rest. Persevere, press on, push on, stay true to enter into that rest. In another place, it's called sleep. You know, you think about dying, and here, either the Bible is true or it isn't. And we're resting on the whole of our future, being launched out into this awful unknown, this launched out, just launched out into this awful unknown. And we're putting all of our hope right here on this book, right? I'm counting on this book being absolutely true. It's going to be just the way that the Lord said it. And He said it's asleep. And I've gone to sleep many a times in my life, and I've not found it to be too much of a problem. I'm glad to go to sleep. And so why shouldn't we be glad to enter into that sleep? You know, our body sleeping, and resting. Old Stonewall Jackson, you know, he was injured in a freak accident, being hit by his own men. And he didn't die of the bullets exactly. He died of the infection and the pneumonia that set in on him. And just before he died, he woke up just enough to say, "That's enough now. Let's cross that river and rest under the shade of those trees." And he died, almost a prophetic utterance, I think it was. When he died, breathed his last, he uttered a prophecy. And he entered in to the rest. George Whitfield says, "I'm not tired of the work." He said, "I'm just tired in the work. I'm not tired of the work." Isn't that the way you feel? What a joy and what a privilege of serving Christ here in the devil's battlefield. What a joy and privilege of serving Christ in this brief time that we've got. So we're not tired of the work. But as the body, as afflictions mount, infirmities increase, you begin more and more to appreciate the promise of rest. Yes, I agree with God. The day of our death is better than the day of our birth. And the way to make the pillow on our deathbed soft, like Spurgeon said, is to work all the harder. It'll make the pillow all the softer. To be able to say, like Mary, Lord, I've done what I could. That's all we can say. I did what I could. Didn't do much. Didn't do what I did do. I feel I didn't do it too well. But God knows our hearts, right? And we did what we could in trying to magnify His name and help one another on to heaven. And take a few souls with us on the way. Lord, give us not a few, give us many. Give us our sons, give us our daughters. Give us our fathers and mothers, give us souls. My fourth point is sin versus no sin. The day of our birth, sin begins. The day of our death, sin ends. Oh, sin ends. But the day of our birth, sin begins. You just, you know, you get half sick, well, almost totally sick, glancing at the news. It's just sin, sin, sin. Most of our country's problems, most of the world's problems, they are not physical. You know, they're spiritual, they're moral. You feel like seeing your dummies. Don't you see it? We wouldn't see it either if we hadn't had our eyes opened. But the sin problem, the woes are moral. Duncan Campbell says the supreme problem of the human race is sin. But when we die, oh, holy brethren, we will be holy entirely. Sin will be no more. Can you think of Scripture right off that way? Say it again. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Sure enough. There. Yeah. Hebrews 12, when we die, and really before we die, there's that mysterious communion with those who have gone on, those in the new covenant, those in the new man, whether living or dead, we're all considered one family. But yes, he says in Hebrews 12, we've entered into the company of spirits of righteous men made perfect. And how about 2 Peter chapter 3? He says, we anticipate a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In which righteousness dwells. We'll see Him as He is, and we'll be like Him. Utopia, paradise regained, the city of gold. Revelation 21, no unclean will enter that city. No more sin. What a day it will be. The day of our death will be better. My fifth point, evil company versus good company. The day of our birth, we've got evil company all around us. Abel had evil company, yeah. Noah had evil company. The masses of humanity, it says every thought of the intention of their heart was only evil continually, and that from their birth. Lot had evil company. The Lord Jesus had Judas. And the whole world. He says, the world hates me. He was betrayed. He was spit upon. I suppose, brethren, if we had eyes to see spiritual realities as it is, we would see demons flying around our heads like flies. We have a lot of evil company, beginning from the day of our birth. But when we die, good company, the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Elijah had Moses. My sixth point, unknowns versus certainties. When we're born, yeah, just think of all of the doubts, all of the fears, all of the unknowns. How to do it, when to do it, what to do, what vocation, what job, what career, what college, what wife, the danger of loss, right, Tressa? The danger of loss, the danger of losing your money, making itself wings like an eagle to fly away, like Clint just said. And our house could be burned down by the night. All of these uncertainties. And even as a Christian, we just see through a glass darkly. It's like you can't get an accurate picture. There's so many unknowns. God has left it that way. But when we die, it says, and I like that phrase in Revelation 21, verse 1. It says, a new heavens and a new earth, and there'll be no more sea. Andrew Murray, one time I read his commentary. Just takes it off the shelf, and I'm still up at Truman. I read his commentary on that verse. That's the way he took it. No more sea, that is no more mystery. When you look out across the sea, that's one thing you do think of, isn't it? What's down there? The vast region of unknown. There's be no more sea. In 1 Corinthians 13, yes, we look through a glass darkly, but then face to face. We will know as we are known. Face to face, that song goes, when the crooked ways are straightened and the dark things shall be plain. Revelation 15:5, he rejoices at the great day of God and says, your judgments shall be made manifest. I'm looking forward. Lord, how do you judge this? What do you think of this? What are your thoughts? What's right? What's wrong here? There's a day coming in which God's judgments will be made manifest. No more uncertainties. Everything's secure. And we'll be at home with the Lord. I'd say, yes, the day of our death is better than the day of our birth. Number 7. Tears versus joy. That's been brought out already. Yes, Gary brought that out first. Tears, pain, grief, loss. Can bad things happen to a Christian or not? Charles said in his wedding sermon last weekend, nothing bad can happen to a Christian. Wow. What kind of a statement is that? How bold can you get? How can that be true? I mean, you find Peter weeping. You find they had a loud lamentation when Stephen died. You find Paul weeping. You find Jesus weeping. There must have been something bad to weep like that, even for the Savior. How can that be true, that statement? Well, it's true because ultimately, in this sense, you know, ultimately, nothing bad can happen to the Christian. Yes, death is an enemy. Death is an enemy. It's the ultimate enemy. It's the signal failure of man. And we do sorrow, but not like those who have no hope. And God has made promises, like Romans 8:28, that He works everything together for good for those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purpose. And if that promise is big enough, it's big enough to be bigger than all of our bad. Yeah, Peter, it would have been better if you wouldn't have sinned. You're right in weeping. You're right in weeping over your sin. But nevertheless, God's so big, His purposes are so great, His grace goes so deep that nevertheless, even that would work for good. When you are turned again, you strengthen your brothers. And Peter was not the same man that he was before. A lot of that spiritual pride was knocked right out of him, wasn't it? And he was a different man at Pentecost. So yes, indeed, goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life. Then we can conclude the day of our death is better. Because at the day of our death, it's full joy. No more tears. Revelation 21, no more. It says in Isaiah 51, verse 11, that the redeemed of the Lord will return and come as singing unto Zion, and what? Will be upon their heads? Everlasting joy. Everlasting joy will be upon your heads. Come, you faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. That's what the Lord said would be said. Enter into the joy of your master. Could have said other phrases, but there he said joy. I don't know, it's just so delightful, isn't it? Enter into the joy of your master. I mean, it's his joy because he purchased that joy for us. It's his joy because it's similar to his. It's his joy because you don't get any apart from himself anyway. He is our joy. It's not some virtue apart from him. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And so it says in Malachi chapter 4, and on that great day, it'll be so wonderful that the gate will be open and we'll go out and skip around like what? Calves let out of the stall. Yeah, and if you've been around farm animals, you know you can see that. They just got their rear heels higher than their front ones. The best wine is saved till last. The day of our death is better than the day of our birth. If I die next, brethren, if I die next, yeah, there'll be some tears. But I like that song. Let every tear be dry. We're marching to Emmanuel's ground, the fair world on high. Last, the contrast without God versus with God. When we're born, at the day of our birth, we're born without God, right? It says that in Ephesians 2, verse 12. He says, remember, formerly, that you were without Christ, aliens to the commonwealth, strangers to the covenants, without God in this world. Like a car without a motor. Like an empty shell. I mean, here, we're made for as a habitation of God through the Spirit. And here we are with this empty spot, this vacuum. If we're not a Christian, we've got a vacuum there. We've got a hole within us that only God can fill. And so we are born without God in us. And we walk around like zombies in a pitiful, pitiful condition until we're born again, until we're invaded by the Spirit of God. And so when we die, if we become a Christian, we are no longer without the Lord, but we're with Him. With Him in such a great measure that Paul says so boldly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that right now, even as Christians, we're absent from the Lord. You know, what kind of language is that? And I think he's just bringing out the stark contrast that the sense and the reality we have of God right now, it's almost like we don't have Him. It's like we're separated from Him. We're at a distance from Him. We're exiles from Him. We're foreigners. We're strangers. We're in a distant land. And so when we die, we'll be at home and we'll be with the Lord. With the Lord. You think of happy reunions that must occur after soldiers come back from Iraq and so on. I remember this one couple that Keith McLeod knew and told about. They were being transferred to the Siberian prison camps. I don't know, this must have been back under the communist reign, you know, and maybe 40 years ago, 50 years ago. And this husband and wife, before they got put on the boxcars, he said to his wife, he said, you escape into the trees the first thing you can. I'll escape into the trees, you know, the forests of Siberia. Maybe they stop for a restroom stop, I don't know. But he says, whenever you can run, you run. And they did. And under the sovereign hand of God, somehow, some way, they were reunited. Think of that. What a joy it must have been to be back together with one another. All of those things are just a little picture of what it must be like for us to at last go to heaven and be with Christ. This same Jesus. The Lord says, I pray, Father, that those whom you've given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Here the Lord is praying for us to get with Him. So we can't pray too hard for us to stay here. In closing, for the Christian, no, don't you see it, don't you feel it? I do more than ever that the Lord Jesus has secured for us at the cross incredible, extreme blessings. That our sins can be forgiven, fully, freely forgiven forever when we come to Christ. Lord Jesus, I believe that you died for me. I'm putting your trust in that death on the cross. And it says, for those who do, there's no condemnation. There's no condemnation for them. We've got a ticket to heaven. His blood, His righteousness, bold will stand in that great day. And so, what a glorious gospel. I mean, the sting of death is sin, right? And the stinger's been removed. And so, death, in a way, it's not an enemy. It's but, like the pilgrim says, it's but a grim porter, to usher us into the palace of gold. It's so powerful what the Lord Jesus did on the cross that we can say to die is gain. That we can say that's far better to die and be with Christ. Didn't say better, but far better. Then it says, then will be fulfilled that old saying in the prophet Hosea. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? For the sting of death is sin. And it says, death is swallowed up in victory, right? Swallowed up. I mean, for you to swallow a bite of meat, you've got to be a lot bigger than that bite of meat. And so, death, I mean, the grace of God is so much bigger. The victory of Christ is so much bigger that it's able to swallow up death. The work that the Lord did on the cross, it's so powerful that He made everything to be our servant. Do you feel it? Do you think of it? That everything right now is your servant? I mean, it says, whether death or life, things present, things to come, everything, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, everything, they are servants to you, Christian. I mean, that's how invincible you are. That's how important you are. That's what a trophy you are. That's what a spoiled child you are. God, He just set everything all around you to serve you. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. We are brothers with the Lord Himself. We are those who are seeking immortality, right? You know it says in Revelation 2, but to those who are contentious and do not obey the truth, to them indignation and wrath and tribulation and anguish. Everybody who's selfish, self-willed, selfishly ambitious, and does not obey the truth. That's what they get. But it says, for those who seek for glory and honor and immortality, to those who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, to them, eternal life. It's all right for you to seek for glory and honor and immortality, isn't it? How can that be right? How it sounds so proud, it sounds so ambitious. How can it be right? I thought we're to avoid glory and honor and things like that. Well, the reason it's right is because we're seeking the glory that comes from God, not man. The honor that comes from God, not man. We're seeking immortality that only God can give and wants to give. Sent His Son to die and rise again that we might have this special quality, this beautiful, this incredible quality called immortality. I've said it so many times, telling people that I've got the cancer. I say it, but immortality, that's still shouting round. It's all right. It's good enough, right? I'm not complaining. And so, brethren, let's just press on. It says, to those who by patient continuance, perseverance, pressing on, pressing toward the mark, pressing toward the high call, laying off sin, putting on the Spirit of God, walking in the Spirit, dealing with self, making no provision for the flesh, envy, lust, and pride, all these things, Romans 13, you know. He says, now our day, the day is nearer than when we believed. Isn't that something? Now our salvation is nearer than when we believed. Another day, Terry mentioned it. Terry Kelly some years ago said, I'm looking forward to getting old, because I'll just be one day closer to heaven, to being with Christ. But for the non-Christian, at birth, he begins a life of deceptive pleasures. I say pleasures, yes. A lot of times it is. A lot of times it's not. But whatever pleasure there is, it's a deceptive pleasure. You know, pleasures for a season, Hebrews 11 says. Moses turned his back on that. And so, he enters a life of deceptive pleasures and, alas, at death, indescribable woes. Because he's facing a second death, that is hell itself, so terrible, as I said earlier, that had been better if he'd never, ever been born. Never. Never been born. He sat down. He sat down at the table. And he's eating nice meals. Nice meals. Good food. Good times. Laughter. He's had some good times. Some happy relationships. And what he's facing is so bad. It'd be better if he'd never even been born. If he'd never had any of it. I tell you, each one of us here today, we better be very sure that we're in Christ and He's in us, right? Be very sure. Be very, very sure that Christ is real in your heart and that your sins are forgiven. Make it your life's ambition to find the fountain of youth. Your life's ambition to be ready to die, to be ready to meet God. Why do you need Jesus so much? I'll tell you why. It's because He alone possesses immortality. Right? Nobody else does. Not Muhammad, not Confucius, not father, not mother. Nobody else possesses immortality. And nobody else can give immortality. It says that He possesses immortality, and He is the Son of David, and He has the keys of death and hell. In other words, He's able to unlock the door and get you out. I mean, it's like if you're in some big mansion, some big prison, some big dungeon, locked up, and there's no way out. But somebody says, hold it. There is a way out. I've got the keys. And just follow me, and I'll get you out of here. And that's what the Lord Jesus is saying. I've got the keys of death and hell. You follow me. You follow me openly, boldly, publicly, genuinely, sincerely, lovingly. You follow me. According to the good word of God, I'll get you out of here. I'll lead you on out to immortality. I'm telling you, the Lord Jesus is saying that He abolished death. And He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Make sure you wash your clothes in the blood of the Lamb. Get them washed. Wash your clothes in the blood of Christ. Let your garments be spotless, right? White as snow. Be washed in the blood of the Lamb. It says those who wash their garments, they'll have their right to the tree of life. And they'll enter the city. Everybody else is shut out. But no unclean thing will enter the city. Could we sing that song? Marching to Zion.